Good evening. The reading is taken from Jeremiah, and it's chapter 29, I think. Yeah. And I'll just read verse 1, but you're going to be reading from verse 4 as well. This is the text of a letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, to the priests and the prophets and all the other people that Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem. In verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon: build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what you produce, marry and have sons and daughters, and find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise, and I will bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I carried you into exile. Amen. So we're looking at a city based on a book by Tim Keller, and it's the title of the book is called Loving the City. So it's just about our engagement, our ability to look and see what God is doing city-wise. Last week, Eric introduced it and gave a pattern for working through. So alternative weeks, we're going to be looking a little bit of the theory and the spiritual, scriptural background of each of the chapters that kind of introduce this subject. And then in between, there's going to be weeks where somebody will come and share what God is doing amongst them in their work and the things that God has put into their hand. I think next week there's somebody coming from House of Refuge and Safety, so that's going to be interesting. And there are lots of good things going on in Middlesbrough. So that's how it's going to be. So last week, Eric introduced, or the week before, the tension of the city itself, both good and bad. And the biblical view actually on cities is neutral. Sometimes it's a warning, sometimes it commends cities. When cities have the potential to provide, as Eric said, security, creativity, dispense justice, collective education, law and commerce. And John Stott observes that in the early church, they majored in their mission to cities because that way they would influence a whole region that would surround them. So the populace in the city were first often to hear what Paul and others had to say. All the inhabitants of Asia visited Ephesus, for instance, from time to time. They would buy and sell, visit a relative, frequent the baths, attend to the games in the stadium, watch a drama at the theatre, and worship perhaps the goddess of Artemis. By reaching the city, Paul actually reached all the segments of society, as evidenced in the letters to Colossians. In the letter, Paul follows up the disciples in the region of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, even though he'd never ever visited those places personally. Reach the city in Paul's time and you would influence a wide area. So cities have a lot to commend themselves. However, we all know, they also have a downside. Centres of instability rather than stability, rather than places of affluence for all, and the promise of financial security not realised instead for a large, poor underclass that often exists in cities. It's very interesting when you go abroad, you'll find, I went to Kenya, been to one or two other places, and often in the very richest part, you often get shanty towns and real kind of poverty that exists there. Loneliness and isolation can even be more keenly felt in cities, and people can actually be forced into virtually slavery or taken advantage of, like in the sex trade. So alongside creativity, alongside all the benefits that can accrue in a city of learning and commerce, there can actually also be oppression and injustice, and that could also flourish. Art itself can actually enhance our lives, or it can corrupt it, can't it? Can't sometimes make out what some art is about, although I love art. I went to the NEMA one time and there was a video on. A fella came out, cut a piece of wood in half, and went through the door again. So, what's that about? It's art. So it was not all good news. It all depended, actually, what occurred in that city that merits Scripture's either very cautious approach to it, a condemning approach sometimes, or one that commended merit. And sometimes God actually destroyed cities. You know, I will destroy it. Will you destroy the city? Abraham said to God. Well, even if there's 10 people in there, Abraham, no, I won't. Depends what's going on in there. But he did overturn some cities of wickedness. And there's a big contrast between somebody like Daniel, if you look at him, and somebody like Lot in the Old Testament. The difference is that Daniel would not defile himself with any of the king's meat, whereas Lot seems to get increasingly closer and closer and closer. And actually, when the angels come to visit Sodom, he's actually living in Sodom, and he's actually become part of it and imbibed the values and the system in which it operated. God was well able to still deliver a righteous man out of it all, but nonetheless, the warning was rather, which one are you choosing? So, we're going to turn tonight to chapter 6 in this book, which is called The Redemption of the City. That basically, as I've read through it, it breaks down into three sections. There is this focus in the first part, and that's probably what we need to major on tonight, and it's the major part of the book in that chapter. The focus on God's people in exile and their response to exile. The next bit was the importance of the city in the New Testament mission, how the apostles focused their prime energy on centers in the population, which we've already touched on. And finally, the last few pages of this chapter 6 is a reminder that actually for all the cities, God has got a plan, ultimately the city, the New Jerusalem, which will come down and mankind will dwell together. That is the ultimate destination and promise of God that he will fulfill. He will fill the earth with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now, when I was here 4 weeks ago, I gave you a questionnaire and I said, how many people can actually think of the parallel things that are said in Genesis and what is picked up in Revelation? There's a lot of symmetry in the two books. And I got some replies, and I did say that there would be a Toblerone for the winner, and the winner is Bob. So Bob, at great expense, come and get your Toblerone.
Thank you very much.
I'll give you a list of things to give out a bit later, all right? So there you go, Bob. Okay, I'll tell you when to do that. I'll also take this one, and we'll have this with a cup of tea later.
Oh, right.
Something to look forward to. All right. So, cities tend to include both aspects of good and bad, but they tend also to lean towards one more than the other. And that creates a feel or an atmosphere or a sense of what this city is about. It's kind of an overall prevailing attitude, atmosphere, or climate in which all that human activity takes place. And while cities display this as a kind of outward thing anyway, and are considered in what is an entity in itself, you've got to realize, and we all realize, that cities are made up of groupings, aren't they? There's either geographical districts or by interest groups related to activities or age profile. So there's a whole cosmopolitan mix of things that make up a city. They're not all uniform. In fact, when I was in London once, I realized that when you were in one district, you may as well be anywhere, because the next district was almost like another town or city or whatever. So it's a complex thing. But nonetheless, that prevailing climate, corporate identity, does emerge in each city and has a distinct flavor and atmosphere. And this can be creative or oppressive. You remember after the Ariana concert where the stabbings and the bomb went off, there was a guy who got up and did some poetry, but he summed up the kind of character of the people of the city in their, his response to them. He was tapping in to it's hard to say what it is, but it's sort of a characteristic. I mean, in Liverpool, for instance, there's a characteristic about Liverpoolians. You've only got to speak Scouse and you're immediately accepted. But there's a sort of ethos, there's something about them. When I lived in Ripon, we went to live in Ripon when we first got married, Liz and I, and it's an interesting town. It's got a historic roots. It goes right back. It's got a cathedral. Actually, Ripon is a city, whereas Middlesbrough has a feel more of a city, but it's a town. It is a town. But Ripon is a city, but it's got a kind of historical roots. But I found, actually, when I lived and worked there, it was very hard to get to relate to people. It was like, it was just difficult. There's lots of churches in Ripon. It's a very religious place. And then you realized, actually, it's made up not just of people from who were born in Ripon, but it was made up of an army camp. It was made up of the students' college, and it was teacher training college, and it was made up of a farming community, and it was made up of shops and all the rest of it. So all those kind of mixtures. Now, I found it quite difficult. I don't know if it was my accent, but it was difficult to relate to some of these people. I remember going into a pub one time, and this was not Ripon, but it was very near it. And have you ever had this experience where I just walked in and I opened the door, and it was a room separated from the other rooms, and everybody put their drink down and looked at me. I thought, not once a day. So they kind of created a feel. In fact, years ago, they used to have walkie-talkies. It seems like to have gone off onto something else now, maybe the internet or whatever. But you remember walkie-talkies? And they used to give names to places. And they used to call Ripon in that area Sleepy Valley. So it had a particular feel about it. Now, I've just got a very quick questionnaire, which Bob will give out to you, as to what you think is the atmosphere and feel of Middlesbrough. Okay, so you can take that home with you and use it for your own sort of feel for it. Any answers to the general feel of Middlesbrough? What do people think about it?
Cosmopolitan.
Cosmopolitan. Good. Bad.
Middle of the road.
Working class more?
Yeah.
I've
added to the government.
The Asian community have added to the influx of
change.
Huge change has gone on in Middlesbrough. Middlesbrough actually is a relatively, isn't it? It's a relatively new, as cities go. There's a joke about a guy who came over to England and he saw this guy's lawn. He said, oh, that's amazing, that lawn. How'd you get that? He said, well, you just sow it, you mow it, you roll it, you put fertilizer on it for about 100 years. And then you've got a good lawn. But Middlesbrough's not got extensive roots, really. He only goes back relatively a young age. The atmosphere is changing. Very friendly. Yeah. Very friendly, supportive. Yeah, it's good, isn't it? It generally is not a wealthy city. There is wealth in it, but it's generally not a wealthy city, is it? A town with a future.
Yeah.
Yeah, the university's making a big change, isn't it? Good way of checking out the affluence of a city, by the way, is to go into some of its second-hand shops. It's had a lot of change in progress. Right, so you've got a feel for it, you know. It's a mixture, isn't it? So now we're looking at this passage, and Jerusalem. I mean, that had a feel about something. That was meant to be God's choice, God's city. He called his people to be there. He set his name there. And it was meant to be a blessing, not just for the residents, but a place of instruction and prayer and blessing to other nations. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, the nations, when that is exalted and it's functioning right, the nations would be looking at it and saying, let's go up to the hill of the Lord. And all the nations would stream to it. Many people would come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of God, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we might walk in his paths. And even from that, understand what shalom is and live like God intended us to live. And we will hammer our swords into plowshares and we will change our ways. They were meant to be that place. However, they failed to fulfill this role. Not following the teaching themselves, disobeying the law of God that was meant to kind of be going out by doing things like oppressing the widows and abusing the poor, their disobedience therefore incurred a penalty. If you want to live like a pagan, are you sure you do? I may have said this before, but it does strike me sometimes quite funny, but I remember going to my aunties once, and she was saying that she heard a conversation over the hedge of a boy who was having a conversation with his mother, and it went something like this: no, don't do that. No, don't do that. No, don't do that. Now what I'm saying is, don't do it. I told you not to do it. And Israel, you know, after a lot of warnings, after God pleading with them, after God clearly stating what they were meant to be, missed the point and consumed it on themselves. And he said, right, if you want to live like a pagan, then you'll be into it like a pagan. So he sent them into exile. See, they were only ever on lease. They were tenants, stewards. They weren't lords of the land. They weren't meant to rule it and lord it over people feathering their own nests. They were to be given about God's concern for that place and God's interest. So they forfeited this amazing privilege and were sent to Babylon. When they arrived there, they were confronted by things like exploitation, oppression, intolerance, pride, greed. In fact, Jeremiah 28, 29, it was a pagan, bloodthirsty, wicked, intolerant city. Horrible place to live. So what were they to do? And Jeremiah wrote these letters from Jerusalem to tell them exactly what they were to do. And Jeremiah says to verse 14, you know, here's what you are. Settle down, build, marry, engage yourselves, remain distinctive, yes, but pray for the prosperity of the city. We just read that and think, well, that's easily done. No, this is, these people are actually coming to your town and they've taken your property and they've ripped up your house and they've taken you miles away into captivity. And here's what you're to do. You're to pray for their prosperity. If that was the only voice, it would have been a good one for them to heed. However, Jeremiah was not the only prophet on the block. And there were a whole pile of other prophets who were saying something quite different to Israel. Look, you know, you'll be out of here in 2 years' time. It's going to be nice. God would not do anything like that. Easier solutions. Don't worry. It'll all be over quickly. Hananiah, the prophet, stated that God would deliver them quickly and that they would soon be back in Jerusalem. It was peace in their time, as far as he was concerned. And the very fact that Jerusalem actually was still intact was a kind of indication, well, it's all going to be okay. We're fine. It's all right. But actually, it proved these prophets to be a false horizon. I'm only going to give you a few little things, but I know in my Christian walk, in church life, you know, there are sometimes false horizons. You know, we're standing on the edge of something new, and I do believe that God takes us through new things. But if I had a penny for every time some church leaders got up and said, we're on the verge of something new, I'd be, at least I'd have a pound. And there we are. But you know, you've got to hold the thing in tension, because there are false horizons, false hopes. I personally don't like walking up mountains. And I don't like mountains that when you get to the top, you realize there's another top, and there's another top, and you're just going all the time. And that's what they were saying, you know, it's all going to be okay, it's fine. Just bide your time, we're out of here, it's going to be good. Now, here's one false horizon. I've been around sufficiently in churches to believe that we like a quick fix. I want to see the city changed, but I want a quick fix answer. In fact, charismatic churches tend to be a bit more kind of, you know, instant. Kind of, you know, the difference between, I had a word before I came here that I should seek the ancient paths, and I ended up in Bali's. But I was telling you, wasn't I, once that we tried to get the lease for our church in St. Aidan's, and we met with the people who organized and agreed the lease. And they were saying, what kind of lease would you like? And we were saying, well, five years, 10 years. And they said, what, 10 years? We are thinking of 150, 200. You know, the Church of England think in a different dimension. But actually, you know, sometimes there's a longevity about things. Things don't instantly happen. The quick fix mentality believes that if you just set up your church in a particular area, it's all gone, that people are just going to flock in. Well, they don't. In fact, it takes roughly about 8 to 10 years before, if you're there established all the time, working hard to relate to people, you will begin to make inroads into the city. The notion that you can just kind of cruise in, do your thing. And that goes also for praying. I've been in enough prayer meetings. I love prayer meetings, but I've also been in enough prayer meetings to believe that actually sometimes there's a false hope around. Somehow if we just pray one night in intercession, and we really mean it, the whole atmosphere, and I do believe what Pauline's saying, the atmosphere can change by prayer, but the notion that a whole city will just change overnight because we prayed one prayer or one evening's prayer of intercession, we came against the spirit of darkness, an oppression over the area, and it all changed. Well, I'd like to believe that. But listen, I heard a guy once say, and it's a lot of truth in this, things only really change when true repentance is operative. See, without repentance, the enemy has a right to take certain ground. If people are doing certain things, he is the prince of the power of the air, and he has right. I believe in spiritual battles and warfare. We're in a warfare. But if you agree, if you concede ground, if you can give ground, Jesus said, didn't he, that the prince of this world comes and he's got no landing strip in me. Would to God that was the case with Middlesbrough. Would to God there was no landing strips in an area where dishonesty and corruption and drink and drugs. We have a testimony of this place because of drugs. We are crowded in the prison with drugs, drug offenders. The whole thing was built for 500, and that's well over 1,000. And the vast majority of them is all drug related. So unless there's real change of that, then the prince of the power of the earth has the power to say, you're operating in my domain here. You are under my rule and jurisdiction. So deliverance can only come when people really change and cry to God out of repentance. It's good sometimes. I know it's repetitive to say I repent from the sins, and sometimes I'm trying to wreck my brain, because if I come to the morning meeting and I'm in the evening meeting, I think, well, what have I done today? But it's good to acknowledge that actually without his grace, without his goodness, his kindness, his change, and that we're on this ground of we're sinners and we're saved totally and utterly by grace. Are you following this? All right? We will not get out of this situation quickly. Sadly, I was just reading a little article by Corrie Ten Boom, and she visited China in 1974. Do you remember Corrie Ten Boom? And she said when she visited that church, she was talking to the pastors, and the pastors said, "We were sold a false hope that if persecution came, we would not see it. We would not see the tribulation." And thousands and thousands and thousands of Chinese Christians were persecuted and killed and all the rest of it. And he said, "Would to God we had prepared them to be able to stand in this day." It was a false hope. It was a nice idea. And often it's a very nice idea that people would say, it's all fine. But actually, it's God who takes it further. False hopes and horizons don't work. Do you agree? What does work is that you engage. You engage now, in the here and now, and seek the welfare of the city. God had sent them into exile. The very best, Derek Kinder suggests, is that they should accept the situation that God had put them there. It was God behind it. You know, you can blame everything, but sometimes God actually manipulated the situation. And God has little use for grudging attitudes. So what emerges in 5 and 7 is very, very positive. This is true liberation from the paralysis and the inertia that can come from self-pity. This is not fair. You know, we are the people of God. Now we're taken into exile. Now we're locked into a situation which is far from what we believe was going to happen. And we can just kind of lock ourselves into a sort of inertia and self-pity. We've hung up our harps. I mean, it's interesting they took the harps with them, wasn't it? They took all their musical instruments to praise God. When they got there, they hung them up. "Sing to us the songs of Zion," they said, the Babylonians. "We cannot sing the songs of Zion. We hang up our harps on the willow tree." And we wept. We wept when we remembered Zion. They will not sing. But God then doesn't say, "All right, well, that's where you are, hard luck." You know, there's a time for us to grieve. There's a time for us to complain. There's a time for us to be really honest before God and get things off our chest. But actually, you know, sometimes people talk to me and they've got, I think, "You're joking. You're angry with God about that. Do you know what's going on in the world? You're angry about God because he hasn't healed your earache or your tooth. You what? Are we babes in Christ, or are we going to grow up?" If you stay there, you'll die. If you stay there in your self-pity, you'll die. So what he gives them is saying, "All right, well, you can stay. But actually, I've got something very positive for you to do. You can actually give something. You can do something." It was interesting this morning in Ephesians. If you steal and you became a Christian, then get a job and give. It's a positive thing. Move into something positive. Go and pray for your captives. Go and pray for the city. Bless people around you. You're called as people everywhere, isn't there? Just bless them, bless them, bless them. That's what you're called to be. You know, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works that would follow you, and they're yours. Only you can do them. And it was all about, never mind great big strategy for the city, it is just about you loving people, relating to people. I saw a guy the other day, and I'm sorry these are only small illustrations, but this is where life really is. He was walking along the road and he was really struggling with these bags. So I came up behind him and I said, "We'd like," and he jumped scared stiff, you know, kind of like trying to bless him and scared the life out of him. So I went to his house and I realized he's on his own. He just struggles, he's got cancer, he's a lonely man. Anyway, I went and saw somebody and did some other things. Then I was walking back and he was walking again back into town. So I walked back up again behind him and I scared the life out of me. But I do intend to visit him, to spend some time with him, to bless him. There's people around all over the place and all you've got to do is connect with them. Bless people. See, Tim Keller uses this model as the people of God in exile to understand the relationship of the church in New Testament times and our role and setting today as citizens of heaven. But they were aliens in a foreign land with different customs, beliefs, ideology, values, and we are in a pluralistic society which is getting increasingly hostile to any public witness of Christianity, anything that would kind of honor God. I have some friends who are gay, and I'm not particularly trying to mention that. I really lean over to relate to them, and I love them. But I would like to see on the BBC a series, a film, without the obligatory gay person being in it. Do you follow what I mean? Because what it does is it's all the time incessantly changing the atmosphere, moving what we think and altering our perceptions. Now, whatever you think about that particular issue, but we are living in a very negative, subtle environment that just will sap away any belief in God. So Paul actually addressed, and James did, the churches as resident aliens. So we're resident aliens. That sounds good, doesn't it? I'm a resident alien in St. Barnabas. That means we're not permanently rooted here, and that's why Zion is very important. That's our ultimate goal. But we are not either merely travellers who are just passing through. We need to get fully involved. I'm not going to be too much longer, all right? But when I finally did get managed in Middlesbrough, Ripon, I actually got a job with the local builders. And that initial sort of atmosphere that I felt I couldn't relate to anybody, I suddenly found that I was working with the army, and I was working with the students, and I was working with the shopkeepers, and I got to know lots and lots of people. It's a good way to relate. If I'd have stayed just praying every day, you know, I would have been a holy person. But I would not have related to all these people in Ripon. And God has sent you, some of you, just into jobs to relate to people, to work. You know, when I first came to this church about 5 years or so ago, I've known St. Barnabas for years, but when we came here to kind of work through our relationship, you used to do one thing which I thought was very good, and you used to get some people up who were just in what you would say ordinary jobs. You know, they were a doctor, they were a teacher, they were a nurse, they were a lecturer. And what was great about it was you made place for them to be able to share some of their difficulties and pray for them. I suggest you do that again. Keep doing that. Because otherwise we end up with the kudos of those who are in ministry and everybody else has just got a job. But you can relate where you are to people, all right? So I enjoyed that. I enjoyed, there we are. So come down now. Each one of us will have to get involved and trade our gift in different ways. There isn't a one fit that fits all. In fact, really, I loved that time when we got together as churches, and one of the church leaders, I don't know who it was, but he stood up and he said, because we're doing this, you don't have to do it. Well, that was good, because there's a pressure on every church to do something that everybody else is doing. Everybody opens a coffee shop, etc., etc., etc. All right? But you don't have to. You just need to trade with who you are, as you are, with your gift. And your destiny can be bound up out of conviction. Now, I'm trying to just want to say something, finish. All right. Your destiny can be bound up with a conviction. If you had been here this morning, you would have heard Eric talk about 10 speeches, the most kind of powerful speeches that were ever given. And actually, when you looked at them, he spoke about a few of them, but none of those writers wrote those speeches to write good speeches. Those speeches were good because they were driven by something else. They were hitting a target. They wanted to see change. They wanted to lift the horizon of others. They wanted to improve the conditions of, say, the black Americans. So it was that. And sometimes, you know, just one-liners, I was reading two books, and one-liners of two women that changed their lives and direction. One, all it simply was that a mother said, who was being beaten up by her husband, her father, watch this. She watched him beating her up. And she said, why do you stay with him? And she said, well, what is a woman supposed to do? And that conviction stuck with her, and she started to change and work for the liberation of women's rights. And it focused her whole life, changed it. I know somebody else who just had this word, when all it was simple was, speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. And it got hold of them, and it changed them. They fought against abuse. And another, finally, this other one, she just, she heard somebody talk about injustice and said, well, why is all this injustice? And they said, well, it's just the way it is. And that statement stood with her, and she opened up all kinds of things to help the poor, was put in prison, all kinds of things, but this woman was a pioneer in that work. Now, God wants to speak into your life a word, all right? He wants to speak a conviction that will shape your destiny. And it's not about me coming along or a prophet coming along and saying, thus saith the Lord, I'll do this and this with you. That can be helpful. But unless that word resonates inside, that God got hold of your life for real purpose, to raise you up, to be a blessing to other people in this city, nothing will change. Finally, you shouldn't have taken so long on the questionnaire. The wisdom of the Desert Fathers includes the wisdom that is hardest spiritual work in the world. What do you think the hardest spiritual work is in the world?
Prayer.
Prayer, yeah, probably. It is hard, isn't it? Anything else?
Grace.
Well, what they concluded was to love your neighbour as yourself. To encounter another human being, not as someone you can use, change, fix, help, save, enroll, convince or control, but simply as someone you can spring from the prison of yourself. If you will allow it and recognize another out person out there, the other self in the world, for whom you may care instinctively as you care for yourself, to become a person every moment is to understand what it means to die to self. This can be frightening as liberating. It can be the only real spiritual discipline there actually is. We have an opportunity to love Middlesbrough and just loving ordinary people.